Bible, Tamur, Uki, Tov Adonai, Ashrei Gever Yachasebo. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in Him. Oh, what a great honor and privilege it is to be here back home with family here at Narcus Street. It was wonderful last year coming together and seeing so many friends and seeing David Bivin and Joseph coming in and Randy Booth. And I tell you, just to hear Liz at the piano, that's worth the trip from Israel. Boy, just all the wonderful music. And I remember the last time I saw Dr. Bob Lindsay, our celebrated pastor who meant so much to us. I actually was about an hour and a half away, but I was going to come to Israel. I scheduled to be here, and I went to see him in Moore, Oklahoma, and I remember this great smile and this gleam in his eye. He kind of winked at me, but he says, "Be sure and give my love, my prayers to Narcus Street," because his heart was here. Little did I know that as I was flying to Israel, he went on to be with the Lord, and that was quite a moving time to come here. There's an old saying in the Talmud that says, "Death is the kiss of God between this world and the world to come." And as we share today these wonderful testimonies of, you know, sometimes you just think how close you are. And every day is a gift, something that we celebrate. And actually, my theme today that I want to share with you from Luke chapter 10, verse 25, is the theme of the living Jesus. The living Jesus. I don't know, I remember that story they talked about how when Joseph of Arimathea and his wife, they were talking about, what is this? Everything that's going on in Jerusalem, Jesus being crucified. And Joseph of Arimathea told his wife, "Well, you know, I've given him the family tomb." She says, "That's the newly cut tomb, the family tomb. How can you do that? That's going to be such a burden on us." And Joseph of Arimathea told her, "Well, he just needs it for the weekend, you know." So, we talk about the living Jesus. We know, just as it says on the garden tomb, when you go, "He is not here, he is risen." And we celebrate the living Jesus because, yes, he lives in our heart. Yes, we look as Christians with the belief he's coming again very soon. But today I'd like to stress the theme of the living Jesus, in that maybe sometimes we have forgotten the message of Jesus when he was on this earth. As a matter of fact, maybe one of the criticisms I'd like to give, maybe to help us think a little bit, you know, sometimes we destroy the living Jesus by the death of Jesus. It's like we turn the message of life that he taught us, how to live in meaningful relationships with one another, how to walk with him in the great joy that comes from being in God's presence, to primarily faith proclaimed of how to die. You know, I'd like to stress from the living Jesus that Jesus, more than anything else, taught us how to live life with ever-increasing abundance. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And so today I'm going to stress that message of the living Jesus, not to diminish in any way that all of us need to know how to have faith in the Lord, and that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. But to emphasize, the living Jesus is the Jewish Jesus, the historical Jesus. Let me just say, people have said, "Well, you got to tell a little bit, why are you here? What's going on?" Some of the things. And we have just such a little time, I don't want to talk very much about that. But I do want to say that next 3 weeks, I had the opportunity to teach a course at Afula at the Jezreel College in the new Center for Understanding Jewish and Christian Relations. I'm going to be teaching a 3-week course on the Jewish environment of the New Testament. And I'd also like to invite you, as many of you might want, on August the 12th at the Bible Lands Museum, I'm going to be giving a talk on Christianity Today. You know, I'm really more at my area of study when I worked at Hebrew University and now teaching for 30 years at the Graduate School of Theology at Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma, has been really the early Christianity, the life of Jesus, the parables of Jesus, the Jewish environment of the New Testament. But I've been asked to give a talk, and it's going to be in Hebrew. So I'd really encourage you, if you have some time on Friday morning, August the 12th, please come join us. Maybe you'll have something to contribute, some good questions on what you see happening today in Christianity and the ways maybe that we as Christians can build a greater understanding with the Jewish community. How can we work together? How can we understand one another? And I think there's a lot of opportunities right now. And this congregation is really the congregation of scholars. You know, these are the guys that are really wanting to get serious. I always feel like when you're teaching in Arc History, it's kind of like the special ops guys. You know, these are the guys that you're the ones that are prepared to take this word and such a desire for learning, to really understand and learn the Lord. Many of you know I've been working on a New Testament project, a new translation, the Hebrew Heritage Bible, and we're hoping that the Hebrew Heritage Bible will be able to publish it maybe in January. You know, our theme in this Hebrew Heritage Bible is to hear as they heard. That is, could you hear the words of the Lord, the words of the New Testament, like the first century audience? You know, most of the time we say, quoting from the King James Version, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, one of the things I think you'll see if you really look at some of those words in Hebrew, like the word hope, kiva, it's really a firm confidence, something that you will see that will really become reality. We translated it, now faith is the yet to be fulfilled reality of everything for which we confidently hope, the unassailable evidence and conviction of what is not yet visible. I think there's something, if we look at the word through Hebrew eyes, the Jewish eyes of the first century, we get a little bit of a better understanding of how it applies to us today. A lot of translations have kind of a goal of maybe making it a little more easier in modern English. Our goal is really maybe to make it a little bit harder to understand, in the sense that you need to go on a journey in time. You need to learn a little bit of the Hebrew roots of our faith to try to get the original understanding. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about having the opportunity of coming to Israel and studying. And certainly Bob Lindsay was a great inspiration to all of us who knew him. I know it seems like every time we start talking about, so many people here knew him, talked to him, and I know he would be so proud to see Donnie here and, you know, see the next generation, Midor Lador, I think Gary, Brian, I mean, Annika, so many great leaders that God is using. It's very exciting. You know, you want to find out what God is doing. Be right in the big middle of it. I think here at Narkees, you feel like you're really a part of what's going on right now. What a blessing it is to learn the words of our Lord in their original context. Well, on this theme of the living Jesus, how do we understand Jesus today? How do we put him in that authentic context? I'd like to ask you to open with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, where a lawyer asked Jesus a question, and Jesus gave an answer by asking a question. And really, this whole question centers around what could be called a Bible translation issue. How does Jesus interact? How would he explain it? How would you see this in Jewish eyes? How does the living Jesus challenge us with a message of applying, making practical application, really seeing this where we live, with our families, our relationships? Let's look at Luke 11:25. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered right. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Let's direct our hearts and minds to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this wonderful Shabbat as we come together to celebrate your goodness to us. We thank you for these testimonies that have encouraged us with your miracles of protection. We thank you for the praise, the worship, the opportunities we have to learn and study from one another. And we pray today as we explore together and study this theme of the living Jesus from his parables, from this live dialogue with this lawyer, that you would grant us insight and understanding. Direct us by your Spirit, not only to hear the words of Jesus, but enable us to put them into practice in our lives. Bless each one. Meet each need here today. In thy precious name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a very famous New Testament theologian who would begin his classes in seminary by saying, "The first thing you must do to be a good Christian is to kill the Jew that's inside of you." And once one of his students raised her hand and said, "Professor, do you mean Jesus?" Well, I think she had, of course, the greater wisdom. If we don't understand the living Jesus, the Jewish Jesus, we're going to miss what the gospel is all about. We're not going to see how to apply the message in our lives. Today, it's funny, we read this story. A lawyer. I mean, most of us think about Perry Mason or, I don't know, some lawyer that represents you in the court. But really, the Greek word nomikos here has that word nomos, which we usually think of from a Hebraic perspective as Torah, a Torah scholar, a one that is learned in Scripture, who's asking a question to try to understand better the Scripture. I know this particular translation says that he asked him to test him. You know, it almost sounds like he's asking him a question, like he's trying to accuse him of something. I'd like to say that when we see in Jewish tradition, you ask questions to learn from someone. And we actually find sometimes in the literature where there may be a test just to see if this, to learn more about this person's, this leader's teaching. And I don't think that we should automatically assume that there's some type of animosity, because asking questions was a way that you would learn. And when we look at this question, it's really kind of an important question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know, a lot of people come to church and they kind of have the question, like, what time do we get out of here? What time is it over? You know, but when somebody comes to church, it's like, what must I do to eternal life? How many of you wish everybody would come to church with that question? I don't know how many of us came through the door today thinking, what must I do to have eternal life? That's really an important question. Now, I would think Jesus would just say, well, here are the four spiritual laws. You know, that's what Bill Bright would say. But what does Jesus say? Makatub b'Torah echetakure. He asked him a question. What is written in the law? How do you read? And when you talk about reading the Torah, you read the Torah week by week, parasha after parasha, seven readers every Shabbat. We think, don't have all the information we like, but we think probably in the time of Jesus, they would read through the Torah in a three-year triennial cycle. Today, it's read in a yearly cycle. But for a youth that has bar mitzvah to stand, he stands to read the Torah. He said, what's the most important thing you know from your experience reading the Torah? And of course, you know, there's so many people that are really down on this lawyer, this Bible scholar, this theologian who's asking the question, like, he's really trying to trap Jesus. I mean, maybe the police are hiding in the room, or maybe they're going to arrest him. You know, I think we see a little bit of that later in the last week of Jesus, like probably more from the Sadducees, who were primarily those that rejected the oral teachings, and there's a lot more antagonism. But really, especially when you're looking in the Pharisees, the emphasis on getting the spiritual meaning. We read the written word. We know it's very important what's written, but there might be a higher spiritual application here. Well, how do you read in the Torah? This guy gives a pretty good answer. How many of you think that's a good answer? In fact, you know, at the end when he tells the parable, he also gives a good answer. I mean, if he was so antagonistic, why does it seem like there's this live interaction between Jesus and this great Jewish leader, Torah scholar, who's asking him questions? And what does he say? Ahavta et Adonai Elohecha v'chol levecha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'odecha. We just read it today. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And then he goes on. Here's a verse from Deuteronomy 6. But he connects it to another verse that begins with the same opening. Thou shalt love. Vahafta, you will love God. Vahafta, you will love your neighbor. And he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus, if tov patarta, you've given a very good answer. Do this and you will live. Likely the Torah scholar was thinking of Leviticus 18:5, where it says, these are the laws and the commandments which I have given to you that you should live by them. Here's the way. How do I love other people? How do I love my neighbor as myself? There's that question and answer. You know, rabbis always teach by asking questions. You know, remember these students that were getting kind of frustrated with the rabbi. Every time they ask him a question, he answers with a question. Ask him a question, he answers with a question. Finally, they were so frustrated, they came to the rabbi and says, why is it, rabbi? Every time we ask you a question, you answer with a question. So what did he say? Do I do that? You know, I mean, he just can't help it, you know. But, you know, you've got to learn kind of the Jewish way of asking a question. How does the Talmud begin? Me'amatai. The Talmud begins with a question. And there's something there that we should be more interested in the questions sometimes than the answers. I know sometimes I think in Christian theology we explain everything and understand nothing. We should be standing in the awe and the mystery at the greatness of God and the questions that we struggle with every day, the suffering, the hurt, and to be ministers of healing and hope in a world that is in such need today. And I think we see this live dynamic in this relationship. When you look at this, the nomnikos, this Torah scholar, then almost like trying to justify himself. Why would I ask such a question that everybody would know? He says, trying to justify himself. I know there's some Christian commentators have said, well, he's really trying to know how to die and go to heaven to be justified. I think here, really, if we look at this, it's like he's trying to say, I think there's something a little deeper in this text. There's something maybe I don't understand. Justifying this question, how do you understand this verse? Who is my neighbor? You know, it's very fascinating in Hebrew when you look at the word neighbor, the root word rea, which could have two very opposite meanings. And if we look at the languages, the ancient Semitic languages behind the word rea, it might help us to know that actually, because the ayin, the final letter, can sometimes represent more than one letter in the source languages, there might be a real question here if you were just looking at the etymological background from a scholarly perspective. I mean, it's curious. We have the word chesed in the scriptures, which means the grace, the compassion of God. But we also have chesed in the book of Leviticus, which has the meaning in the context of disgrace, something that's terrible. I mean, sometimes it's a struggle to know how to translate the Bible. Remember my roommate in Israel, when I first came back in 73, he had a real good sense of humor. We're going through the open market, and everybody was there trying to get you to sell, buy anything. This guy was saying, special groovy price, come buy groovy price. You know, man, that's old stuff. This friend of mine goes, man, that's old school groovy. That's an old hippie word. If you want people to really know, you've got to use the up-to-date terminology. It's ripoff, you know. So then we go through, rip-off price, special rip-off price just for you. You know. Well, you know, sometimes getting the right word, the right translation, rea, does it mean, like, you know, one of the basic meanings of rea is friend. The word Ruth, Ruth in the Hebrew scriptures, friend of Naomi, probably comes from this word rea, maybe reut even. But rea also has that meaning of enemy, an evil one, maybe someone that is trying to attack you. Now, how would you like to translate? Maybe the easiest translation would be, thou shalt love your friend as yourself. You would love someone that you like, maybe somebody that helps you. We actually find some that kind of made that application in later literature. But it seems interesting here the way that Jesus answers, because he doesn't actually give us the analytical, systematisch, kind of the German, American, Western way of answering. Oh, wow. You tell me to shut up? Is that it? I'm okay. I know it got started a little late today, so I got the message. I can say the prayer. Can I have a little more time here? I just want to kind of, you know, bring out a couple of things here on the living Jesus here. That was just an amen. Okay, go after him. All right. Remember that one guy says, you know what it means? That preacher says, you know what it means when I look at my watch? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, always like those stories, those two guys bragging about the rabbi. He says, my rabbi can speak an hour on anything. He goes, well, my rabbi can speak 2 hours on nothing at all. You know, but that's even better than that. But you know, you think about this word, rea, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus doesn't say, well, the word rea appears 967 times in the Bible, and we can break it down into word domains, and we can see the etymology. We've got to see what the word means in Akkadian, Ugaritic, and you know, we've got to, you know, look at the Siloam inscription, which is a really great text to study about stuff like this. I love stuff like that. I mean, I love linguistics. I love Bible translation. But Jesus doesn't do that. This is the way a good German theologian or a good Bible scholar at Society of Biblical Literature would say, but what does Jesus say? Let me tell you a story. What I'd like to say is that's the way that Jesus did the Jewish theology. This is the living Jesus saying, let me tell you about a story. A guy who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he was jumped by thieves. They beat him up. They took his clothes, they took his money, they left him dying. Well, you know, what a story. Man, it's got everybody's attention. What's going to happen to this guy? Well, you see, that's kind of the Jewish method of teaching. When I was working on my doctoral studies, I was kind of surprised to find out, well, you know, there's thousands of rabbinic parables in the Talmud, and yet most Christians don't even know one parable from a Jewish perspective. And if we would look a little bit more at this larger background, we might understand the parables of Jesus better. The rabbi said, don't let the parable be lightly esteemed in your eyes, because it's by the means of the parable that you'll be understanding the deeper meaning of the Torah. It gives you practical application. It gives you a way that you understand it better. So Jesus is answering his question, but he's using this method of what I like to call Agadah in Hebrew, that is storytelling with the message. I like to kind of look at Agadah as maybe how you have a story that drives home a point. I would say that every parable that Jesus teaches is one that calls you to decision. It's one that challenges you with the message, that makes you change your behavior, that makes you come to this point that something's got to change. And I think we kind of see that type of challenge in this particular story even. And, it's a story that makes us really think. I always like to think of the example in the Talmud of Agadah of Rabbi Eliezer, who had the great privilege of studying with his Torah scholar and mentor, Rabbi Meir, all day long. And he was riding his donkey home, which is probably showing a lot of status and wealth that he could study all day. And he has his own donkey, probably riding by along the shores of the Kinneret at the Sea of Galilee, possibly, we think. And he sees this guy who is the exceedingly ugly man. This is like the ugliest guy you ever saw. Have you ever looked at somebody and thought, this is like the ugliest guy you ever saw? And they're all looking at me right now, you know. But, you know, man, this guy is ugly. And, you know, the ugly man, the exceedingly ugly man, looked up the rabbi on the donkey and says, Shalom, peace to you. And Rabbi Eliezer looked at him and he couldn't help himself. You know, sometimes you just say something you shouldn't. He says, you know, you're the ugliest guy I've ever seen. Is everybody in your town as ugly as you are? Well, the man, exceedingly ugly man, looked up at Rabbi Eliezer and said, go to the master craftsman who made me and tell him how ugly is this vessel you've made. Well, I think that in a story like this, we see that you learn more about how what it means to be created in the image of God and to love one another unconditionally, even if they're short. You know, I think when Danny stands up here with me, it's kind of like the long and the short of it together, you know. Whether you're tall, whether you're handsome, short and fat, I always say, well, you know, I'm maybe fat, but I'm happy. You know, it's better than skinnier and sad. I'd like to be skinny and happy, too. You know, maybe that's coming, too, someday. But, you know, think about, it's not the appearance, is it? It's the heart to the Lord. And these two were reconciled. Well, Jesus tells this challenging story where three individuals are involved. And, you know, when you see stories, there's that rule of threes, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. You know, the third one is usually the really important one. And when you see these three characters, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, you say, well, what do they have in common? What do they have differently? Why does he use those three? What is the point of the story? Why would he tell a story like this, a man who's dying in the middle of the road? And I think it's very fascinating because the priest and the Levite would have been Sadducees. We know that Sadducees, who rejected the oral tradition, had a very strict approach to the literal meaning of the Torah and the Levitical code for holiness and not coming in contact with a dead person. Here, they're not actually going to Jerusalem to serve. Maybe they've already left Jerusalem. We know that there were a lot of priests who lived in Jericho. They're going down the Jericho road, and they walk by on the other side, maybe to preserve their own ritual purity. I think almost everybody who's listening to this story remembers what the Pharisees taught. You know, the Pharisees had a very interesting approach to Leviticus 18:5. These are the laws and the commandments which I've given to you that you should live by them. They used this approach to, you know, how do you balance and interpret the laws? I mean, you know, do you make the Sabbath so important that you would let somebody die for the Sabbath? Well, they said, no, there is the teaching of pikuach nefesh, saving life, pikuach nefesh, preservation of life, overrides all the other laws of the Bible. So if you can save life, will you break the Sabbath to save the life? As a matter of fact, we hear that in some periods, people were so dedicated to keeping the Sabbath, they wouldn't fight to defend themselves. And you know what? They went back to this verse in Leviticus. They says, well, you don't fight to defend yourself. You know, you got to save life. That's more important than, you know, anything else. It says you should live by them, not die by them, for crying out loud. If you live by them, you'll be able to keep more Sabbaths. But if you don't defend yourself and you get killed, well, you defeated the purpose. I think a lot of people here in this story, they probably a Pharisee, somebody who believes the oral law will come and save this guy because they know that overrides all the others. I don't know if I was one of the disciples, I would probably think maybe one of the followers of Jesus would do that. You know, they would be, you know, saving him. But the shock is, here is the Raya in the story. Here is the neighbor. And in this case, instead of, if we're going to choose, you know, between these two possible root meanings, friend or enemy, what would the Samaritan be? Not the friend. The Samaritan would be the enemy. Because everyone knew this intense hostility between Samaritans and the Jewish people, which is spoken about in Josephus, referred to in the book of Sirach, Ben Sira. Real intense animosity. They saw this one, a Samaritan. Incidentally, the Samaritan also rejects the oral tradition. The Samaritan is not one that necessarily would have embraced this oral teaching that saving life would cancel all the other concerns. And he is willing to go and rescue this man who is dying and put himself in his position. And actually, it's very interesting, I think, in the storytelling technique. He perfectly reverses what the thieves did. I mean, they left him. He goes over to the man. I mean, the Levite and the priest left him behind. They took his clothes. He clothed them. He put on oil and wine. They beat him. He ministered healing to them. He put him on his donkey. He took him to them. They took money. He paid money to help him. Remember Kenneth Bailey, who's a great parable scholar, wrote about this. He said maybe for this Samaritan to take this man to town and pay for him, it would, you know, he's probably endangering himself. I mean, somebody might have accused him of being a part of the crime or maybe have done something wrong. Kenneth Bailey said that might be like a Plains Indian in 1968 to take a scalped cowboy into Dodge City. Might not have been a good idea. But he was willing to risk everything to try to save this man who was suffering. What is Jesus really saying? What is the living Jesus in the Jewish context of first century Israel really saying? He says, to know who your neighbor is, you must be a neighbor. You must be able to put yourself in the position of that neighbor. There's a reciprocity here, something that goes together. I think this is something that's so practical in living life to its fullest. We emphasize so much, sometimes, I think, the death of Jesus, how to die so we'll go to heaven. I mean, that's important. But we forget the living Jesus who is teaching us how to live in right relationship with one another in a right way. So, of course, we have a relationship with the Lord. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. How much can I hear that other one? You know, I think this really applies a lot of times in our families. You know, I remember as the kids were younger, and Matt David, he used to ask to do something. I always kind of thought, well, I'm the papa. You know, I can decide about this. I remember my incredibly awesome wife one time, she says, you know, when the kids ask you something, you should try to say yes if at all possible. I thought, wow, that's a revolutionary idea. I never thought of that. And then I started trying it. You know, it's kind of good, you know. If there's some way, oh, let's go swimming. To go, oh, let's beat me to the car. You know, maybe there's a way I can reschedule something. Maybe I can do something. Can I put myself in the position of my children? Don't provoke your children to anger. I don't know, when we have an argument at home, you know, remember one professor I had at the seminary one time, he said, well, you know, I know you guys are getting married and you have this idealistic idea of love. He says, and if you think you and your wife are going to agree on everything, you're wrong about that. How many of you know that that's probably true, you know, sometimes, you know? Well, as I think, if I can put myself in the position of my wife and try to understand what she's thinking, maybe she can try to understand what I'm thinking. That's too retarded. I can't even think like that. But maybe if we can try to understand one another, at least if I can validate her, Maybe if we have to agree to disagree on some things, but if she knows in her heart of hearts that I understood her concerns and I can validate her, I can put myself in her position, well, it's a little easier moving ahead. How do we help our kids? You know, this generation is a time that there's so many pressures, so many things going on. I mean, click, you have a whole world of information. But how do you process that? How do you know what's really right? Oh, I saw it on the internet. It's got to be right. How many of you know that's not right? You know, how do you process that information? I mean, while there's wonderful information, it's also a sewer. There's so many bad things out there. How do we interact with the music that we're seeing today? All of the different games. How do we get together? I think we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have to be able to listen. We have to be able to interact with one another to really show genuine love and concern for our kids, to try to help them. Boy, it's hard being a parent today. Hard being a parent at all times. You know, there's been these great studies now, and they've discovered that lunacy, you know, going crazy, it's hereditary. How many of you know that? And you know what they discovered? You get it from your kids. The kids drive you crazy. You become a lunatic, right? Well, instead of just becoming a total lunatic, maybe it would help to think, well, I've got to see it from the kid's point of view. Now, that's kind of hard to do. But how do we interact with one another to build them up? Love your neighbor as yourself. Here's somebody saying, what does it mean, v'ahavta l'recha kamocha? I get translated. Love my friend, but I have to be able to love even my enemy, in this case, the Samaritan, a very difficult challenge. I think today we look at the struggles between the Palestinians and the Israelis and how hard it is to understand different points of view. You know, what would you feel like if you were a Palestinian? What would you feel like if you're an Israeli? Or, you know, here we are, a lot of us are internationals, maybe as believers, we kind of have a place where maybe we can be reconcilers, bringing people to understand and talk with one another. How do we bring about healing in a broken world, a healing in a relationship? I don't know, I think sometimes when we look at the relationship between the church and the synagogue, there's a lot of hurts there, you know, a lot of bad history in Christianity. I know, I think sometimes it's kind of like trying to remarry a divorced couple, you know. Been divorced a really long time, a lot of animosity. How do we listen? How do we put ourselves in others? I think the way how Jesus is interpreting this helps us really make practical application to love the way that God loves us, to understand one another the way God understands us, to be healers. You know, the living Jesus was a healer who met people where they are. You know, there's a big difference, as has been pointed out, between a wounded healer and a bleeding healer. You know, I think sometimes we're so hurt, we're just bleeding all over the place we're talking about. But can we say, I had a wound, the Lord healed me, and he can heal you too. And we have a message of hope that we're sharing with others where we are wounded healers. All of us are wounded in different ways. All of us are hurting. I mean, to love is to open yourself up to be hurt. To love is to make yourself vulnerable to other people. Really, to follow Christ 100% is a willingness to make yourself vulnerable in such a way that you can be hurt. But to keep on loving unconditionally, keep loving those that hurt you or say things against you, somehow bringing healing to a hurting world. This is the message of Jesus. And when we see Jesus asking the guy in the end of the parable, who's supposed to be, you know, having all this animosity towards Jesus, he says, who proved to be neighbor? How does this lawyer, this Jewish theologian answer? You know, he doesn't try to categorize him. Oh, he's that lousy Samaritan or he's the enemy. He defines him by what he did. The one who showed compassion. And so Jesus challenges him, now go and do likewise. I think if we really had a picture of the living Jesus, we could change the world. If we could make that into an application. Well, we want to have a time today that we can pray with one another. If you have special needs or concerns, Maybe when we talk about things like this, you think about, boy, I've had a hard time with my brother. Maybe you ought to give him a phone call today. Maybe you want to call mom and dad. Maybe there's some ways that we can, you know, kind of make this message come alive in our own lives. It can bring healing and reconciliation to us. Well, I'm going to ask Liz to come and just have a song for us, and I'd like to pray with you. And is there some concern in your own life, some problem, relationships that you feel like need healing today, that reconciliation? I'm going to just ask us all to stand together. How many of you would say today that you do have a concern that you just would like to lift to the Lord, a point of healing, a person? Okay, I see some of those. Okay. All right. Yeah. Well, this is a time that the Lord is here. And the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And I believe He can help us understand a way to make those things right, a way to make it better, a way to be healers like Jesus. Let's go to Him in prayer today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You today.